Back to Ephesians, the second chapter. We're almost finished this chapter now. I'd just like to hark back to our last study period for a second of time and once again take a quick look at the purpose of the sanctuary that God instructed Moses to build in such detail. And that building was designed to be a picture of what God designed the folk themselves to be upon this earth, and also a picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we have the earthly building made of earthly materials which would pass away. So the human body temple likewise is built as that temple was. And so is the body of Christ. Let's turn to Desire of Ages for a moment to note that beautiful statement in regard to the sanctuary being the picture of Jesus Christ's own incarnation. It's quite early in the book, about page, about page 25 or 30. In a chapter called God With Us, page 23 actually. So I'd like to read the last paragraph on page 23. God commanded Moses for Israel.
God commanded Moses for Israel, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people, through all their weary wandering in the desert. The chamber of his presence was with them. So Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of a human encampment. He pitched his tent by the side of the tent of men, that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thank you very much. Now, first of all, Sister White talks about the Old Testament sanctuary being the abode of God in the midst of his people. And then she says, so Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of a human encampment. He pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men. So this sanctuary is a picture both of the human temple that we possess and also the human temple that Jesus Christ likewise possessed. Now, in this building, which is entirely of this earth, God's presence came. So we have perfection and imperfection, divinity and humanity, pictured there and also revealed here. Now, the building then is a picture of what God's folk are to be. Is that clear? The building itself is a picture of what God's folk themselves are to be. What about the services? They tell us how to achieve that. They're the means of achieving the divine objective or the divine ideal. So if we were deprived of the way to achieve, what would the sanctuary be to us? A great discouragement, wouldn't it? A very disheartening, frustrating, discouraging picture indeed. So God has given us that service, both the design of what we are to be and the procedures whereby we are to achieve that worthwhile objective. Come back now to Ephesians, the second chapter, and we'll read verses 19 to 22, please.
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Now, first of all, Paul says, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul seems to love this thought that we are members of the household of God. He keeps repeating it, does he not, as we go through these various pages or verses in this chapter. And Paul saw us not merely as adherents to a faith, but as actual members of a family, part of the body of Jesus Christ, fellow citizens and fellow heirs with Christ in that kingdom. He picked up the thought Christ said in the Lord's Prayer, call God our Father. And this is a very beautiful assurance and reassurance again and again of the relationship which is sustained between God and his true people. Then he moves on to talk about the temple which is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. First of all, I wonder why we're referred to the foundation being the apostles and prophets, and where else in the Bible is the same picture given? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22 and 23, and we'll read there about the holy city in the New Jerusalem, and find that the foundations are, the walls and foundations are that of the apostles and prophets. Revelation 21, verse 14, first of all.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Thank you very much. So the foundations in the New Jerusalem contain the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which are Peter, James, and John, and his brethren, including Paul. Now, what about the 12 gates? Verse 12.
And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
Now, why do you suppose that the city of God has the names of the tribes and the gates and of the apostles upon the foundations? What point is there in that? Ever thought about that? Pardon? Sure. We find that the 12 tribes' names are inscribed in the gates and the 12 apostles in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Why is this?
We know that names are character.
That's right, the character. Well, the tribes in particular, of course, more so than the apostles. Right? Now, let's pick this up from the foundations of a building. Which part of a building is laid first? Foundations. And upon them is built a superstructure right to the very roof till it's finished. If the foundations are sound, the building then, of course, can be built soundly on top of those foundations. It can also be built wrongly too. And the revelations of truth, the build of Christian experience down to the ages have been progressive from one place to the other, and the foundations were laid far, far back in the very beginning. And every time that God's folk recover truth, they do so progressively beyond what was learned previously. Now certainly, of course, during the apostolic period, the revelation of truth reached a very high pitch, very, very wonderful scope, and was lost through the great apostasy to a large extent. But when the advent, well, first of all, I should say the reformers, when the reformers came on the scene, what did they do? They built on the past. They recovered and rebuilt what had been built previously as a foundation for the final work in these last days. And I was quite impressed as I read in lessons from Reformation quotes by A.D. Jones from the reformers, to see how those men understood the principles of divine order and government and the gospel, the basic gospel, so clearly and so plainly and so well. Who do you regard as being the very first of the great reformers?
Wycliffe.
Right, John Wycliffe, followed by Huss in German Bohemia and Luther in Germany. I admire those men, of course, because they loved the truth so dearly they were prepared to give their lives, but many of them did. I wonder if I'd be prepared to give my life for the truth if it came to facing martyrdom. One can't tell, of course, until that time actually comes before us. But those men were men with quite fine minds, and more importantly, of course, were led by the Spirit of God to understand the truths of the gospel and taught those truths fearlessly and well. And in these last days, we are to recover all the truths of all time. Yeah.
Well, just a question on the reformers. Some of them seem to fail in accepting all the truths. Like Luther had the Sabbath truths brought to him.
True.
But he couldn't see it. I guess he's not held accountable.
Well, only God can judge, of course, in that respect. But I have read some writers who say that Luther's last days were not to be compared with his first days, that he went back badly in spirit and attitude and practice and so forth. So it could be that he did reject light and lost his salvation. Could be that. But time alone will tell when we finally come to the kingdom, of course, then we'll know for sure. But naturally, of course, if a person advances so far in the truth and falls back at that point, he undoes all the good things he learned before, doesn't he? So then, we today have very precious truths that have not been taught before, or don't seem to have been taught before, but we must give credit, of course, to what's been done in the past. Now, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church arose back, or first of all, the Advent Church arose back in 1831, 32, under William Miller's ministry, they were building on the foundations laid by the great reformers before them. They didn't start from nothing. They had a jump start or a flying start based upon that work done previously. And in turn, the Adventist Church itself then built further on that under the third angel's message in 1844. I used to marvel at Uriah Smith's book and thought to myself, how did this man put all this together? Until I realized, of course, later that he had drawn heavily from the revelations given by men of God previous to him. So the building goes forward stage by stage, block by block, stone by stone, until it's completely finished. Now, in a building, is every stone the same?
No.
No, you find many stones the same, but not all. Some have special purposes, such as cornerstones, towers, buttresses, and so on, while others are just wall stones that are fairly common. And likewise, do you find in the Christian church that every person is a rubber stamp of every other person? No, we are all different. Each person occupying the position assigned to him by the architect, who, of course, is God himself. Now, this is a growing building in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So it grows block by block, stone by stone. Is the building yet finished? No. Has all truth been discovered yet? No. Has the last person been saved yet? Not yet. So the building is still growing and will grow into a fantastic structure in the end. Now, as we look back upon the past, we seem to see a picture of minimal results for the gospel. We seem to see a picture of very few people being saved. At the present time, throughout the whole wide world, how many folk really understand the gospel that we can see? Very, very few. Very, very few indeed. And therefore, the building looks like being a little structure of no great size whatsoever. But I'll read at least one statement which does give a different picture than that altogether. In the book Great Controversy, I think I can find it. Again, we looked at this just the other day, I think. And this gives a picture of a mighty army of literally tens of thousands of people who come forth in their graves to welcome the Lord when he returns. It's somewhere about page 646 or thereabouts, I do believe. Yeah, page 644 to be precise. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, etc. Who'd like to read it for me, please?
Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous, then raising his hands to heaven, he cries, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, arise." Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice. And they that hear shall live. And the whole earth shall ring with the tread of the exceeding great army of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people.
Thank you. Well, read the rest.
From the prison house of death they come, clothed with immortal glory, crying, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" 1 Corinthians 15:55. And the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory.
Thank you. Now, it talks of an exceeding great army of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Does this look like a small and meagre result for the gospel? No, it doesn't. And somewhere Sister White does say that the gospel will not achieve meagre results. It'll be rather a glorious and triumphant conclusion when it's finally brought to its consummation. Now, can we at the present time locate every believer and number Israel? That's quite impossible. And obviously, of course, there must be a very large number of people hidden away from our sight who are indeed true Christians. There must be. I'm glad to know that there is such a large company of people. In fact, Sister White says that the majority of God's true folk are today found where? Amongst the fallen churches. And why does God not labour at the present time to bring us together with them?
Not ready to give them what they need.
Exactly right. We are too divided and have too many different views amongst us and so forth to recommend us to the people out there in the world who are simple Christians following the Lord Jesus Christ. But the time is soon coming, of course, when the mighty midnight cry will sound again, the latter rain will fall, and the fourth angel shall come in all his mighty power. When that time comes, what will happen to these people? They'll hear the cry, "Come out of her, my people." They'll join with God's remnant, and then we'll see the army swell to tremendous proportions. A happy day to look forward to when thousands will be converted in a single day. So the building is much larger, much stronger, much more beautiful than we at the present time realize. Now, this building is built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Are we talking about literal stones, a literal physical building? No. Does the Spirit of God habitate that kind of structure? No, he doesn't. Where does the Spirit of God dwell?
In us.
Right. In the believers, in the church, in the family of God. And so we're all being built together for habitation of God in the Spirit. A living building of human beings and saved people who provide the Spirit of God with his abiding place in that great day which is soon to come. So let's be eternally grateful then for the great work done by those who have gone before us, the foundations laid, the structure which has been built so far, and for the vast army of saved people, both dead and alive, who will meet the Savior when he comes in the clouds of heaven. Now chapter 3 begins the study of the mystery of God, one of my favourite scriptures in fact, and a mighty revelation of the special ministry of Paul, the special work which he was called to accomplish. And bear in mind, of course, that Paul was a champion of this theme. So was A.D. Jones. Jones loved to preach about this, and likewise, it's one of my favourite themes as well. It's not my favourite theme. And because Paul, and even John the Apostle as well, but Paul in particular, was commissioned to proclaim the mystery of God, he was the man with the key in his hand to preserve the future of the church. And therefore was Satan's special target to be broken down and become unfaithful to his commission. And tragically, of course, as we know, he did fail in the end by going to Jerusalem to offer that sacrifice, and thus the church lost its champion as Paul was put away into prison, and the enemies of the mystery of God were strengthened to uphold the mystery of iniquity, and the foundations for the papacy were so strongly laid. Now, if today we fail as Paul failed back there, what shall happen to the future of God's church? The same result precisely. Now I'm sure that if Paul could have, or had, I shouldn't say could have, because I'm sure he could have, if he had sat there and thought carefully through the results of his course of action, he would never have made the mistake he made. And when we get to heaven and Paul looks back on the result, or then sees the results of that mistake, he'll be appalled at what his mistake caused in after years. You know, a seed sown doesn't amount to very much at the present time, but as time goes by and the mighty tree grows, it then becomes a very significant factor in our history. So let's read first of all chapter 3 verses 1 down to 7, shall we?
For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation you made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise of Christ in the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power.
Now, Paul was very uninhibited, wasn't he? He didn't hesitate to make claims for his own ministry, to declare precisely who he was. It wasn't an act of pride, but an act of fact that he, or a factual presentation that he made. But he didn't hesitate to declare who he was, did he? Did he? Right. Now let's read verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, was Paul a prisoner of Jesus Christ, at least in some sense? Well, if he wasn't, why did he say he was? So therefore, he certainly was a prisoner of Jesus Christ.
A
spiritual prisoner, also physical, but not in the sense of being locked up in a cage or locked up in a prison cell.
It was his desire to be that servant.
Yeah. He was prisoner that he was called to fulfill a certain mission, and he had no option but to fulfill that mission. Now, when God chooses to call a person to a certain post of duty, and in fact, every one of us is called to some post of duty at the present time and in the future as well, if that person should refuse that call, then what does he do to himself? Cuts himself off from eternal life. Take, for instance, Foss and Foy back at the turn of the middle of last century in the Great Advent movement, when those two men refused to be the prophet. Both of them lost their eternal life and cannot be saved. Now, this seems like a very arbitrary, almost harsh judgment on God's part, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Surely there's a choice left with us to either be a prophet or not be a prophet. Can't we choose?
We have the freedom.
Right, we have the freedom to choose, but if we refuse, the penalty is loss of eternal life. So is that real freedom?
We can choose to die.
We sure can.
One couldn't say if they refused the position of being a prophet, but still could just be a very ordinary Christian.
That's my question. Yeah.
Well, if you choose to be your own decision maker, then you are putting your place in yourself in God's place, and you're.
But that's
my question.
Resulting self instead of God.
But that's true. But none of us are really working up to our capacity. Not, we are, by the fact that we choose to sin and so on, are not doing the work that we should be doing. And so, in a sense, we're doing the same thing, if you know what.
In a certain sense, yes, I see your point. That's quite good, but.
This moment, by taking our time and being slow, we're refusing our commission, which we.
We're not refusing the commission. We're just not doing it really well. We're blotting the copybook quite badly, but at least we're doing our work, which is.
Well, that's what I mean. Why couldn't a person say, instead of being a particular apostle, just be an ordinary apostle? That's all I'm saying.
Because he's refusing his appointment. Whereas the other person is doing a poor job of his appointment, but at least he's doing his appointment. Okay. Now, why did Foss and Foy refuse their position? Because of unbelief and because of a spirit that denied self-sacrifice. So therefore, they denied the gospel of Jesus Christ, the outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by so doing, they cut themselves off from eternal life. God didn't cut them off from Roman, did he? It wasn't God's sentence. It wasn't God's arbitrary act. He offered them. He called them to that position in both cases, and in both cases they refused to occupy the position because it would cost them hardship and suffering and pain and so forth. I'm just trying to think of a specific person who drew back because of a refusal to self-sacrifice. Who is that Bible character again? The rich young ruler is a good example of that. Now, when God calls you to a position, be it large or small as the case may be, that will obviously result in persecution. It'll result in sacrifice. It'll result in pain and loss and so forth. And if you find yourself unable to bear that kind of price or cost and you refuse to take up the work, then you're refusing the very principle of the gospel itself. You're refusing to sacrifice self in exchange for service. And when you refuse to do that, then you're refusing the gospel and you're cutting yourself off from eternal life. Not God isn't doing it at all, right? Now, when the Lord came to Paul on the Damascus Road and shortly after brought about his conversion and called him to be a minister to the Gentiles, Paul must have seen beforehand something at least of what they would bring to him. He'd himself been a persecutor, a slayer of Christians. He'd seen the fate of Stephen, the first martyr. And Paul had no misgiving about what his future would be likewise. And therefore he had to make the choice in the face of that rather dismal prospects for the future. But he made it, gladly made it. Now Paul knew that he couldn't turn back from that commission without losing eternal life. And so therefore he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ because it was a case of serve Christ or perish, wasn't it? And that prospect was enough to keep him from turning in the wrong direction. It reminds me of the disciples a little bit when after the feeding of the 5,000, the great crowd forsook Christ and Christ said to them, "Will you also go away?" What did they say? Where shall we go? What's the alternative? It was rather a dismal prospect and they felt they couldn't accept the alternative, so they best stay with Christ as the lesser of the two evils. Yes, Frank?
Doesn't that seem to, though, raise the possible question that Satan could go before God and say, well, look at these people, they're just serving you because they know that if they don't, they'll lose their eternal life, and consequently their motive isn't right.
Well, true, that's the only motive for serving Christ, and it's not enough. But at the same time, it's an awareness that every true servant of God feels and is aware of. Because there comes a time when every person God's ever called become deeply discouraged. Elijah did, Moses did, John the Baptist did, and so on. Yeah.
That's just what Satan tried to say about Job, and what God went through to expose that as a falsehood.
Yeah. There's no man of God or woman of God that never becomes discouraged or is tempted to become. No, I should say never becomes discouraged. We all do. And when we do, of course, we tend to commit sin. And in that dark and trying air, we feel like giving up, but But God says, no, you can't, because the cost of giving up, of course, is to lose eternal life. So Paul was, in fact, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, constrained by this awareness, but also more particularly constrained by his tremendous love for the Gentile people and for the Church of God in general and for the cause of Christ as well, and for Christ himself. So the real imprisonment was a compulsion of love, was it not? There was a real imprisonment as far as Paul was concerned. He deeply loved God and Jesus Christ and also every individual who needed salvation. For them, he'd make any sacrifice or needed to bring about their salvation. So Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ from several angles or points of view. Now he says, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now comes this word dispensation again. And this time more particularly doesn't mean a period of time so much as an actual endowment or gift or outpouring or giving. This gift of grace, of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now Paul says, I have been especially commissioned to serve the needs of which class of people? The Gentiles, right? Peter more particularly for the Jews, but Paul for the Gentiles. Now I wonder why Paul was chosen of God to work for the Gentiles. Was it something about his past experience and training which fitted him for that particularly?
His education.
Well, his Tarsus.
Yes. It was a Roman city. Not in Italy, but in Asia Minor, I think. Pardon? Yes. He was well versed in Jewish law because he'd been a Pharisee. At the same time, he was highly educated in the Roman schools and so on, and mingled with the Gentiles, understood their thinking and their ways of working and whatnot, and therefore could best meet their needs and did best meet the needs of all the apostles. So that there was given him a special dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, all God's biddings are what? Enabling. So if God gives you a commission to do a certain work, then he'll give you all the enablings needed to do that particular work. So do we find Paul received every gift needed in his life to meet the needs of the Gentile world? We certainly do. He had the gift of healing, the gift of discernment, the gift of love, the gift of education, the gift of experience, all he needed to meet the needs of those people. And the special revelation of the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 verse 27 tells us that point. Now verse 3, someone like to read it please. 3 verse 3.
Now that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already.
What translation have you got?
New King James.
The New King James?
Yeah. This is
Sound
like mine.
Ephesians 3:3.
That's right.
Mine says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery.
So there must be two New King James versions. Yeah, mine agrees with yours. Mine agrees with yours. This one agrees.
Mine doesn't have the imprimatur on it.
Okay, let's come back to the point then. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I read before in a few words, but which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So by what means did Paul receive the revelation of the mystery of Christ? By revelation. Okay. Now, in fact, there's no other way to receive that knowledge, is there? Because Christianity is a revealed religion. It's not something which men put together. When you think of the grand and glorious themes in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, you ask yourself, how could Sister White herself ever, or the Bible authors in regard to the Bible and Sister White in regard to the spirit of prophecy, how could those Bible authors have ever from themselves put together such glorious truths? Was it possible? How could Sister White have ever written those words from herself? Could she have done it? No. But when God comes down through his chain of command to reveal to his messenger these truths, then of course the writings bear the divine likeness and there's a perfect consistency in harmony which goes through all and they become an authority, a reliable authority upon which we can rest in these times. In just the same way, Paul received the revelation of the mystery of God by revelation, not by tutorship, but by revelation direct from God himself. And therefore, We know this is the actual word of God from God himself through the Apostle Paul to us in turn. Now verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So this idea of progressive truth is brought to view again in this particular reference, as we find that in the days of Paul, the knowledge of the mystery of God was far in advance of that which had been known to the holy apostles and prophets in the past. I should say to the sons of men, rather, because it's now made known to the holy apostles and prophets in the present. Now, how far back do we go in talking about a lesser knowledge of the mystery of God than was known in Paul's day? How far back do we go? Eternally, right? Now, of course, eternally, there was in the eternity of the past, there was only three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then somewhere back there came the creation of the first angels. How far back? Can you tell? No, but it must be a long, long time. At least some millions of years, I would expect. Maybe trillions of years back there in the past. And in that time, way, way back there, the mystery of God was not understood by the angels as it was now understood by Paul and the apostles and prophets of his time. Let's go back to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 36, to read a point of time when this mystery was revealed, more so than even prior to that point of time, but still not as much as in Paul's day. 36 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, Satan had begun to skulk around heaven, teaching those who were listening to his ideas and theories, as Satan always does, secretly seeking to undermine the authority of God while claiming to be supportive of its best interests. His main purpose, of course, was to elevate self and to get God to put him into a new position. Let's read on page 36, shall we, the little paragraph called "To Dispute the Supremacy of the Son of God, Thus Impeaching."
To dispute the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, had become the purpose of this prince of angels. To this object, he was about to bend the energies of that mastermind which, next to Christ's, was first among the hosts of God. But he, who would have all the will of all his creatures free, left none unguarded to the bewildering sophistry by which rebellion would seek to justify itself. Before the great contest should open, all were to have a clear presentation of his will, whose wisdom and goodness were the spring of all their joy.
Thank you. Now, to dispute the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, had become the purpose of this prince of angels. Now, think back to our first presentations this week, and what was Satan aiming to achieve in this contest? To change something. To change what?
Change God.
To change God, right. To impeach God, in other words, to question his wisdom and love, and to call for a change in God's character and behaviour, a change which would accommodate Satan where he thought he ought to be. Now, this was a direct attack upon the mystery of God. Which mystery was the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was both God and creature, or God and angel, at the same point of time? Now, can we be sure that God was in fact an angel as well as being God at this point of time? Sure, no question about that. Because what is the kind of purpose which God purposed in Jesus Christ? It was an eternal purpose, right? It's right in this third chapter we're told that, the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're told it was an eternal purpose. Verse 11, I'd like to read it to someone, please. Ephesians 3:11.
According to the eternal purpose which you purpose in Christ
Jesus. Right. The eternal purpose. Now I ask you, when does an eternal purpose begin?
In eternity.
It doesn't begin. It's always there, isn't it? It's eternally there. When does it end? Eternally there is what? It never ends, it never begins nor ends, because anything eternal doesn't have a starting point nor an ending point, does it? Otherwise, less than eternal, it has a starting point. So that, and of course, don't ask me to explain how we can have an eternal presence of God in the past. That's beyond my comprehension and yours as well. But I do know the facts of the case demand that God was eternally pre-existent. He had to be for the rest of us to have existence. Now, last night we heard some of the marvellous and mind-boggling details of our universe, of which God, of course, is the author. Now, when God spoke, energy passed out of him, flowed forth from him, and God then changed that sound into matter, so that every world actually came forth from God himself. And God created the entire universe without himself being in the least bit diminished or depleted. Some God, isn't he, when you think about it? Now, by virtue of his capacity to create an entire universe from within himself, he has to be at a great distance from the tiny creature that is only a small part of one small corner of that great universe. And therefore some communication must be set up in order to reach us. Otherwise, we're too far distant from God. And Jesus Christ is that communicator. So on the one side, Jesus Christ is God entirely and totally and can reach God for himself and by himself. On the other side, what is he? Creature. First of all, an angel and later then a man. Because Christ became the begotten Son of God twice. First of all, somewhere back in the eternity of the past. And the second case, of course, in Bethlehem, he became a son of God and a son of man. Now, it was not against God that Satan was mounting his attack, but against whom? The Son of God, which was Jesus Christ. And as sure as he attacked the position of Christ, he attacked the mystery of God, because Christ was God in the flesh. It was God in you, the hope of glory. Now, that presence of God in the creature back there was just as much the hope of glory then, even though they're not lost yet, as it is today, because their future glory or their hope and future glory depended upon Christ being in the creature to unite the Father and the Child. Now, when this challenge was mounted by Satan against the mystery of God, God summoned the heavenly host before him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. I'd like to read that paragraph, please. The King of the Universe summoned the heavenly host.
The King of the Universe summoned the heavenly hosts before him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. The Son of God shared the Father's throne and the glory of the eternal, self-existent One encircled both. About the throne gathered the holy angels, a vast, unnumbered throng, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, Revelation 5, verse 11. And the most exalted angels, as ministers and subjects, rejoicing in the light that fell upon them from the presence of deity. Before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the King declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could ever fully enter into his purposes. And to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven, and to him as well as to God, their homage and allegiance were due. Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. But in all this, he could not seek power. He would not seek power or exaltation for himself, contrary to God's plan, but would exalt the Father's glory and execute his purposes of beneficence and love.
Thank you very much. Now, this was the first great sermon, apparently, on the mystery of God, in which God set forth a true position of his Son and showed the relation he sustained to all created beings. Now, you'd think this would be a very simple task to perform on God's part, for him to explain to the angels how Jesus Christ was, in fact, God and at the same time angel. That shouldn't be very hard to do, should it? I mean, we understand that today quite nicely. We have no doubts about Christ being God, do we? Or angel, do we? So why couldn't Satan see it?
Why couldn't he see it? Preconceived idea that he wasn't.
Yes. Where do you get that preconception from?
From his own son.
That's right. Precise. Yes, that's right. And once, pardon?
I didn't hear what she said. It was noise.
Say it again.
I didn't hear what Linda said.
He wanted that position for himself, so blinded him.
Right. Now, once pride fixed in the heart of Satan, or Lucifer as he was still then called, blindness followed, did it not? And he could not see his deviation from the truth. And just one second. No matter how plainly it was shown to him, the clearest evidence would mean nothing to him whatsoever, right? His mind was perverted, he'd lost the power to see, and therefore nothing would prevent anything to him excepting what he wanted to see in his own world of error and untruth. Yes, Gino.
I see also that so totally was Christ's angel, and so humble was Christ, that all the same we could see was another angel.
Yes.
The humble one without any pride, without taking any glory on himself. He said, he's like me.
Sure. That's precisely right. The humility of Christ was such that he didn't display his divine power and glory before them. He was just one of them and one with them. Right. Well, I can't believe it's 45 minutes have gone by, but they have. The bell's about to ring in about another 60 seconds. So I'll stop at that point and pick it up again later, tomorrow morning. Any questions or thoughts you'd like to ask Grant on this chapter? Yeah. Linda?
It says that we cannot represent God in so many words until we can have a proper conception of his purposes, his government, and his character.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was another witness to that, and I read it, and I cannot remember where I read it, but it said it slightly different.
To behold the God.
Yeah, but it had to do with God's character, God's government, the phrase is God's government, his character, and the promises.
Mm-hmm.
I find that for some time, and it's been bugging me. And I've even looked at all the concordances and all the back of all the books, and I cannot find it.
Mm-hmm.
If anybody finds it, please let me know.
We shall, it's a promise. Any other questions?